as we get underway. And so let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord and be moving into our study this morning. Father, we're thankful for another week that you've allowed us to be here upon the earth. We're thankful again for the hope that we have because of your Son and his completed work, and our anticipation that one day he will catch us away to be with himself. And that prospect is based upon the fact that he did rise from the dead the first day of the week, and that he is living today. And we're thankful that he will come not back to earth first, but come to catch us away in the air, in the atmospheric heavens, and take us to be with himself. And so we're thankful for that hope that we do have within us because of him. And we're thankful again for your word as we look at it, that you do distinguish, you have distinctions in there, he will come back to earth one day and he will gather his people and establish the promises of the Old Testament when he establishes his kingdom here on earth. And so we're thankful that we do know, just as prophecy has been fulfilled, that it will be fulfilled in the future completely. And just as we see the promises in Jeremiah, they will be fulfilled one day when he comes to bring his people back into the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're thankful that at that time we will have been with him for a period of time during the tribulation, throughout the tribulation. And we're thankful for that hope that we won't be going through that period of time. But as we look into your word this morning, again, might the Spirit guide our thinking, might we understand these things, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we are going to be moving back into the thought of the new covenant. And when we consider the new covenant, we have noted that the new covenant was cut with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And yet there are some, if you read the Reformed persuasion, they believe that the church becomes Israel, the promises to Israel are really fulfilled by the church in this new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Wherever you find a reference to a new covenant and other descriptions of covenant, it does relate back to Jeremiah 31. And they do see that there's one people of God. And so they don't draw the distinctions between the church and Israel. The church becomes Israel in their minds, and so God changes his promises to his people Israel. He has to change his promises if he's going to change the people involved. He changes it to the church, so the church becomes Israel in some way. And so the church, Israel, they broke their covenant, the law, and so God, and they rejected Christ, so now the church is Israel. You have to do a lot of wiggling around to come to that conclusion. You have to do a lot of spiritualizing when it doesn't fit your theology in that realm. Now today there's also a group of dispensationalists who have digressed. They call themselves progressive dispensationalists. They're not progressing really. They're just digressing from dispensationalism because with their hermeneutic they have slid over towards the covenant view of theology. They've slid way over. They've dialogued, and in the dialogue covenant people have given up an inch and they've given up about a yard in their understanding, because they come, the things that they've changed, they do come down to the concept that there's one people of God, and so they see one people of God. Now when we get to the Old Testament, God made promises to Israel. Now those promises, will they be fulfilled as he promised them to Israel, or will he include the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile? Now we know that God sees three types of people, three different races, we'll say. He sees three different races in 1 Corinthians 10:32. He sees Jew, Gentile, it says Greek, but it's the non-Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. So he doesn't see just Gentile, church of God. He doesn't just see Jew, church of God, or Jew and Gentile anymore. Started off with the human race, went to Jew and Gentile when he made the distinction, splitting off with Abraham's seed, and ultimately with the house of Israel, with the sons of Jacob, you have the Israelites. And so God saw the Jews, Jew and Gentile, throughout the Old Testament. Now, he didn't eliminate the Jew and didn't put the church in the place of the Jew. The church is still, it's distinct. And we won't, that's not our subject, but the Jew and Gentile are seen to make up the church. And that was something that was not made known in the Old Testament. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. And you can see it explained in places like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, where he created in himself out from the two, out from Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. So he made something new. It was something new. And so he didn't, but it was Jew and Gentile, a new entity. It wasn't Israel. The church wasn't made into Israel. Didn't become Israel. It was a new thing. You still had Gentiles. You still have Jews. God still had distinguishes Gentiles from Jews. But when they become grace believers, when we believe the gospel, God sees us as a new race. We're part of a new race, and that is the church of God. And so we don't see one people of God, though, and some the progressive dispensationalists, this is where they will land with one people of God, and they will obliterate the new covenant just like the Reformed do. Then they will teach that the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant that is by Christ's blood that we observe on the first Sunday when we have communion, they believe that that's all the same covenant. It's one covenant. And so it said, well, it says a new covenant, doesn't it? New covenant, it must be the new covenant. It must be the same thing. Well, then you do, unfortunately, have some traditional dispensationalists who do the same thing. And so you do, in reading them, there were some who had believed that there were two covenants. Now, you don't have the problems. You don't have to wiggle around if there are two covenants, if there are two new covenants. But if there's only one, then you have to begin to wiggle through passages. You have to kind of explain them away. You have to work around them. And some traditional dispensationalists now who did believe that the church received something from just the spiritual blessings of Jeremiah 31, a covenant that will be cut in the future that hasn't been cut yet, it just sort of slops over onto the church somehow. We get kind of sprinkled, a little sprinkling of spiritual blessing when we take communion and whatever, and wherever it speaks of a new covenant with respect to the church. So if you have one new covenant, you end up with some real problems dealing with God's promises. And when it comes to the promises to Israel and the promises to the church, so you end up having to kind of explain around it. But some have said, well, and others have come to the conclusion, and they're right, that that Jeremiah 31 has no relationship to the church. And that is true. We're going to go back and review that for a moment. Again, just do a little hermeneutical review of it. But when you stop and look at it, it doesn't have anything to do with the church. And yet then some of those, reading some of the more recent writings on it, they believe, well, Jeremiah 31 has nothing to do with the church, but there's only one new covenant. So somehow we just observe that at the communion, but it's still Jeremiah 31 because it says it's the new covenant. So the one thing that's similar in these covenants is, the one similarity is they both have the same title, new covenant. And so they're both said to be new. And so can God make two new covenants? Well, I don't see why he can't. And I don't see why and one covenant is in force today. One covenant is not yet in force. And so that's something we want to notice. Now, as we come into this, last week we did spend some time, and I'll just review it briefly after we go back to Jeremiah 31. But I do want to go back to Jeremiah 31 once more, and we're going to just notice some distinctions and take note of it. And so again, as we've said before, when you come to Scripture, you question the text, you ask the questions who, what, when, where. And so as you ask those questions, you go by the context to see who it's speaking to. Now, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, who is it speaking to? Pretty plain. What does he say? He says, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And we can drop on down to verse 33 where he reiterates it, but he now narrows it down just to the United Kingdom when he said, "I will cut with the house of Israel." But he said, "But this shall be the covenant that I will cut with the house of Israel." And so it's with Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Remember at the time when Jeremiah wrote, you had a divided kingdom. And so you had the northern kingdom, Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim. You had the southern kingdom, Judah. And when we go through chapter 30 and 31, we do see a distinction between Ephraim and Judah. And so in chapter 31 in particular, we've seen reference to Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, in the preceding verses. The first part of the chapter dealt with the northern kingdom. So you do find references to Israel in verse 4. You do earlier than that too. But as you move on down, you do find the reference to Ephraim, as in verse 9, and we see it again down in verse 20. You can see this, but it's dealing with the northern kingdom. But then as you move on down to verse 23, beginning with 22, though, it moves on to the land of Judah. And so you have the divided kingdom, and so when he introduces this in verse 31, he says the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so there's still a divided kingdom, but where is the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, where are they? They're already in captivity. But what he's saying here in Jeremiah is the southern kingdom, Judah, they're going to be going off. They're going to be carried off into Babylon, and it's going to take place pretty soon. And so that's his prophecy, is dealing with the southern kingdom primarily. But we do have this reference, reference here to the northern kingdom as well. There are a few references where he says the same kind of thing that happened to the northern kingdom will happen to the southern kingdom as well. They're going to be carried off into captivity. And so the who is pretty plain. And that's very plain. Who? Now, when you ask what, well, God says he's going to cut a new covenant. And so it's going to be a covenant that's going to be different. It's distinct. In verse 32, he says that it's going to be a different covenant. It's not according to the covenant that he cut with their fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He's going to cut with them a different covenant. And so it's different than the Mosaic law. And so that's what this covenant involves. Now, it doesn't exactly say, I don't know that we have it spelled out exactly what the covenant is here. He just says he's going to cut a new covenant, though, in those days. But it's going to result in the things that we noticed in verses 33 and 34, that he's going to put his law in their inward parts. He's going to write it in their hearts. And so we went through that and noticed that this would be the law that's going to be applicable in those days. When we get to the when, it will be applicable then. And that will be the rules for the kingdom. And so when they go in, they'll have the rules, the law written in their hearts. And not only that, God will be their God. They will be his people. And they will all know the Lord. And so everybody, they will all know the Lord. And so that we've seen, that gives you something of the content and what is related to this covenant. But when? When will this covenant be cut? Well, it's not going to be in Jeremiah's lifetime. It's going to be in days that are coming. It's going to be in days that have not yet come. And so it is moved out into the future, and it's dealing with latter days. And so we've pointed it out most every week, going back to chapter 30 and verse 24, he speaks of the latter days. And so this is moving out into the eschatological future. It's a prophetic future that this will take place, that this is going to happen. But when will it happen? We know that it hasn't happened yet. He hasn't cut this covenant yet. How do we know that? Well, he says in the context of chapters 30 through 33 that before, when he does this, he's going to bring his people back. He's going to bring the northern kingdom back. He's going to bring the southern kingdom back. Not just from Assyria, not just from Babylon, but he's going to bring them from wherever they are around the earth. And so they're going to be spread out around the earth, which didn't happen with the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, which were pretty much limited to the area where they were taken captive. But they're going to be all over the world when he brings them back. And so they will be brought back, and that is when this will take place, when he brings them back. We saw that the days are coming in 31:27, the days when he's going to plant, he's going to sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah in the land. And so he's going to bring them back, and it's in those days he's going to cut this new covenant. And so this new covenant, Israel has not yet been brought back into the land in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham in the first Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15:18 through 21, 22, however many verses there are in the chapter. Now my mind blanks on it, but anyway, you go back there and look at it, that they have not been brought back into that land. The modern nation Israel was established in 1948, it didn't fulfill, and they just have this little sliver of land, which they have now. They have not yet received that land. So it's out in the future. That's the when. So who? The house of Israel, the house of Judah, and then the United Kingdom of Israel when they're brought back into the land. So you'll have a United Kingdom again, and so that's who, when they're brought back into the land. And or the what is he's going to cut a covenant, but when it's going to happen, when he brings them back into the land. And so who, what, when. Now where, the where again relates to the land, where he's going to bring them back into the promised land. And it'll be the full promised land, a land that they have never yet possessed. And so that gives us a little rundown on the context of Jeremiah 31. Now let's move over and go back to 1 Corinthians 11, and we want to do about the same thing there. And so as we go back to 1 Corinthians 11, we noted a couple weeks ago or so that we went through the gospel accounts where the Lord had ate the last Passover feast with his disciples. And when he did so, he took the loaf and he identified the loaf. Now, last week we spent time looking at the loaf and just a little bit of time on the cup. But when we looked at the loaf, we went back to the fourth Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 22. And in verse 16, he swore by an oath to Abraham. And in verses 17 and 18, he described this covenant. And the covenant is that there would be a singular yet multiple seed. And so there would be a singular seed. We looked at Galatians 3:16, where he says, he said not seeds many, but he said as to thy seed, which is one. And then he identifies that singular seed as who? As Christ. And so Christ is the singular seed. Now he says that this seed is going, and he is making, it says he swore by an oath there in Galatians chapter 3. And so God's not going to renege on the promises, but he's going to give them. But this promise is something that is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Christ. Now that's the fourth Abrahamic covenant, which is different than the other covenants that we've mentioned over and over again in chapter 15 and 2 in chapter 17. But as we come to chapter 22, you see that he says there's going to be a seed. Not just one seed, but a multiple seed. And the multiple seed, we found, relates at the end of Galatians chapter 3 to the fact that as many of you as were baptized into Christ, immersed into Christ, or as many of us, you were baptized by the Spirit, you put on Christ. You put him on like an outer garment. And then it goes on to say, in him, we had to retranslate it from there is, but it says in him, you don't have any distinctions. You don't have racial distinctions. You don't have social distinctions. You don't have gender distinctions in him. So in the body of Christ, there are no distinctions. God counts, sees the body as one. And he sees it as one body, you're one in him, no distinctions. But then by the time you get down to verse 28, then he goes on to speak of the fact that since you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. Are you, you become Jews then? No. Who is the Jew? The singular seed. Christ is the seed. He's the singular seed. And Christ was born of the seed, the physical seed of Abraham. But he doesn't say that you become the physical seed of Abraham. He says that because you belong to him, because you are in him, you are Abraham's seed in a different sense. Positionally, in him, you are Abraham's seed. It's a spiritual kind of seed. It's not physical. We don't all of a sudden, our fathers don't become Jews so that we become Jews because we're in him. No, it's obviously not a physical thing. It's spiritual. And so it's in him that we are Abraham's seed. But we don't become Israel. And it doesn't say that we do. We're just Abraham's seed in Christ. And so we're the multiple seed and heirs according to the promise. That would go back to the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 22, 17 and 18. We're heirs of the promise. We're not heirs of the promise of land in chapter 15. We're not heirs of the promises of the seed and the kingdom, the kings that would come forth from Abram's loins and all of the promises in chapter 17, 1 through 8. And we're not, we don't have to have circumcision as in verse 9 of chapter 17 and following. Those things don't apply, but there's only one aspect of it, the promises to Abraham, and that is in that fourth covenant. And so he says that you have a multiple yet singular seed. Now in 1 Corinthians 11, we spent time looking at the loaf. And the place we began, I don't remember which order I looked at them now, but we looked at them. But we do have in 1 Corinthians 12, you see how we get into Christ, how we are placed in Christ. And so he compares the physical body with many members. It's one body, many members in verse 12. And yet it's many members. It's still one body. And he says, so also is the Christ. So he's defining something, the Christ, not the person Christ. Christ is one body, many members in his physical body, but that's not what he's speaking about. And so he goes on in the next verses, you see, for by one Spirit were we all baptized. We were all immersed into one body where there were no distinctions, and we've all been made to drink one Spirit. Not into one Spirit, but just to drink one Spirit, it should read. And so you have the fact that we are in Christ. And so that's what he's referring to when he says one body, many members, when he is referring to a singular seed, yet a multiple seed. It's one, yet many. And we're part of that as a result of Spirit baptism. And back in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, he identifies us as being that loaf. The bread is a loaf. He said the bread which, end of verse 16, he says the loaf, the bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ, of the Christ? And then he goes on, for we, the many, are one loaf, is how we'll read it. We'll leave the participle out. But we, the many, we're the many. He says we are one loaf and partakers out from that one loaf. And so we're all part of that one loaf, the body of Christ. And so the loaf, when he speaks of the loaf in chapter 10 and in chapter 12, he's speaking of his body, not his physical body, but he's speaking of the body that's made up of many, one head, many members. And so also is the Christ. And so he's dealing with his body, the church. And that's what we do when we remember his death till he comes, when we partake of the loaf. It's to be done in remembrance of him, but yet he's the head of the body now, seated at the Father's right hand, and we are members of that body. Over in chapter 16, again, he comes back and says, the cup of blessing that we speak well of, which we speak well of, is it not the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? Well, yes, it is. And so in both of these cases, he says, he asks a question, and he said, and we're going to respond with, yes, it is. And so it is, but this is the communion, is the sharing in common of the blood of Christ. Now we come back over to chapter 11, and we want to do, and you see you have the cup in verse 25, after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now let's come back and let's ask some questions. Now, who is he speaking to in this context? Who is he speaking to? Well, when he's addressing believers, he's addressing believers in the city of Corinth, a church which was known to be a carnal church mostly back at the beginning of this epistle. But when you read it, he is dealing with those who are believers. And so the yous in this context, they are relating to believers, to grace believers. And so the who here is not the house of Israel nor the house of Judah. It's you. And so the you, we could establish that going through back into the background of the book in the beginning. He is dealing with believers. And so it has nothing to do with the house of Israel and the house of Judah as the house of Israel. It has nothing to do with them. It has to do with grace believers. And he says that you do this. And so then with both elements. Now, with the loaf, it's not the physical body of Christ. It's still seen hanging as the Roman church leaves it on a cross with blood dripping off of his from his wounds. It's not that body, obviously, as we pointed out. But at the same time, the cup then doesn't all of a sudden become a reference to represent his blood, a cup full of blood, so to speak. He says this cup is the new covenant by my blood. And so it's accomplished by means of the instrumentality of my blood. And so he purchased this cup, this covenant, which is a new covenant. He purchased it by his blood, which he shed on the cross when he died on the cross for our sins. And he did shed his blood. But that's how this covenant was by means of, we would say, by means of his blood. And so he says, this do ye as oft as ye drink it. Again, it's in remembrance of me. But he does say that it, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, in verse 26, you do show the Lord's death till he come. But who is he speaking of again? He says you. Now we do show the Lord's death, his death and his cross work did purchase something, and it did accomplish something. As a result, the Holy Spirit came and applies the work of Christ to us by, first of all, by regenerating us, by which we get eternal life. And so on that side of it, that relates to what we have with respect to the cup. We do have eternal life because we have Christ in us. We're going to look at another passage if I move along this morning where we'll see this. But we want to just notice again just the distinctions here. And the loaf was the result of Spirit baptism. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians 11 of chapter 12 and verse 13 tells us that when it comes to the loaf, and it's in the body that he's speaking of here. When he speaks of the body, he's dealing with his body made up of believers, the Christ, the head and the body together. And so as we come back down here to verse 25, we see the cup again. But if I want to go back to my question again. Who? Well, we've seen you. We've seen ye. We've seen that he is dealing with believers, not with the house of Israel nor the house of Judah. Now, when you observe the communion, when you look at it, I want to go on and just read down through some of the rest of these verses where he says, wherefore, in verse 27, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, pertaining to the Lord, and it doesn't say unworthily, it's just in an unworthy manner. It's an adverb of manner, and so we would say in a manner that's unworthy. No one would be could be considered really worthy. And so it's not unworthily. It's not that somehow you're worthy of it, but you do it, you partake in an unworthy manner. And so if you do it that way, he says you shall be liable. It's the word guilty here, I would translate it liable. It's a better way to render it here, but to shall be liable with reference to the body and the blood of the Lord. And so it's kind of a serious thing when you come together. And some in Corinth weren't coming together in that way. And so it goes on, but let a man examine himself. This is the verb dokimazo. Let him put himself to the test and bring out that which is approvable. When he puts himself to the test, you do put yourself to the test when you partake. And so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh, it says, damnation to himself. So that's pretty severe. Well, it is pretty severe. But it doesn't say damnation. It's just the verb krino, which means to judge. And so he eats and drinks judgment. And he's doing so against himself when he does it in an unworthy manner. And so it's not something you take lightly. But he does so, and how would they do this? Well, we could go back and look at how they were eating, partaking of the communion in Corinth. They had their love feast ahead of time, and some brought their steak, and some brought they brought all their food and all their wine, and a lot of them were carnal. They were carnal. Well, how do we know they were carnal? Because they were drunk. And so they'd come to the love feast, and they'd be stuffing and drinking, and they'd get drunk and fall under the table. And some other people, other believers, were sitting there hungry and with their few scraps to eat and nothing to drink. And then they didn't share with them. And so you see that they were, and we know they were carnal because drunkenness is a work of the flesh. But that's where they were. Some were partaking in an unworthy manner. They weren't discerning the body, and that's why I go back there. He goes on to say, he eateth and drinketh judgment against himself, not discerning the body. Some manuscripts leave the word Lord's out. It doesn't change it really because it's still the Lord's body, the body of Christ that's referred to. Either if you leave it in or leave Lord's out. But it is the body. And so it's the body that he describes over in chapter 10 again, verses 16 and 17, and chapter 12, verse 13. But as we move on, as a result of that, he says, for this cause many are weak. And the word weak, we could translate that sick. It's often translated sick, but sickness was weakness. And so it is weak, sick. When it says sickly, this would be a term that would describe not just sickly, they were crippled. And so sometimes they were crippled as a result. And among you, and many sleep. And so when he says they sleep, they weren't just sleeping during the Sunday sermons. They were sleeping the sleep of death. They died. And so God took them home. And we see that in the context as we move to the next couple verses here. But they weren't discerning the body. They weren't discerning others in the body. And so when it says discerning the body, it wasn't that they weren't discerning the body of Christ hanging on the cross in some way or something. They weren't discerning the body made up of Christ the head and of the church, which is his body. They weren't discerning other members of the body of Christ. And so they were doing what they were looking out for themselves, and their carnality was pretty evident by the drunkenness of some of these. But we see that God didn't take it lightly either, because some were sick, some were crippled, and some were dead as a result. Now he goes on to explain this, it says, again a little further, and as he does so, he uses the contrary to fact condition here to say this is not the way it is, though. And so we'll read it that way. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, if we would discern, actually, this is a word for discernment here, the first word, judge. If we would discern ourselves, but we don't, he says, those who are sick, crippled, and dead, he says we should not be judged, krino, again. So he uses two terms. If we would discern ourselves, and if you put yourself to this test and look yourself over and discern yourself, then you're fine. Then you wouldn't be judged. You're not going to be judged if you discern yourself in the first place, but you are judged if you're not doing this. And so he states it in a contrary to fact way, because some of them, this was the situation with many in, and he says even many were dead as a result of their carnality and the way that they came to the Lordian table, unless they didn't discern the body. They didn't discern other believers. Now, as we go back down to verse 32, but when we are judged, he comes back to that word judged now, but when we are judged, we are chastened directly by the Lord. Sounds like where we were in the morning services. We were back in this, and we've been through here. It's a passive, but there's a judgment that takes place. We shall be child-trained. God will chasten. He'll child-train you. And so he says, but when we are judged, this is an educational kind of a thing. When we are judged, it's kind of deals with our spiritual education. As he says, we are chastened directly by the Lord. The Lord is the one who will chasten the believer. He'll child train you to bring you around. But this child training will result in what? Sick, crippled, dead. So some were sick, some were crippled, some were dead. But God brought things into their lives to try to child train them, to bring them around, to straighten them out, so that and sometimes it was in the form of, and it was in the form of a chastisement, but the reason was, it was a very gracious reason, and it was, the purpose was that we should not be condemned. And now we do come to a stronger term of judgment, so that we should not be condemned intimately together with the world system of mankind, interpreting it. But we won't be condemned with the world. And so he says that we should not be condemned with the world. And so it's something that you'll never be condemned with the world. That just reminds me of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now what? No condemnation to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. You can't be condemned with the world, but if you're a child who's out of line, what will happen? Well, the Father will take the stick to you, and the Lord will direct you to this Father. You'll be chastened, and so He won't allow you to be condemned with the world. And so He goes on. Wherefore, my brethren, oh, did I misread that? Wherefore, if not, it says my brethren. It doesn't say, you Jews, you Israelites, you house of Israel, you house of Judah. It says, my brethren, he says. And so, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, you tarry one for another. And so he goes on to tell them, if any man hungers, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto judgment. And the word condemnation this time is judgment. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Well, I spent a little bit of time there, but who? Well, it's brethren. It's you. This chastening has nothing to do with the house of Israel nor with the house of Judah. And so it has absolutely nothing to do with it. When, so the who, what, he says he has, that's speaking of a new covenant. But it's a new covenant. This new covenant is what? It's by my blood. And it's a covenant. He says this is. This cup is the new covenant by my blood. He doesn't say this cup will be the new covenant by my blood. The new covenant is going to be cut when? Going back to Jeremiah 31, when? The days are coming when he's going to sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah in the land again. He's going to sow them back where in the land of promise. They're going to be sown back in the land. Well, has that taken place? No. But this is, he says, this is. He doesn't say it will be. He says it is right now. This is the new covenant by my blood. And so it's something that we observe, and we observe it now. It's something that's enforced now, this new covenant. It's not something that will be. And so the who, this is dealing with grace believers, with church believers. And so who, when? Well, right now. Where? Well, wherever you observe the Lordian table and wherever there are believers, this cup applies to any believer, wherever they are. And so it's not just bringing people back into the land, into a particular land. It's just for believers, wherever you partake of the Lordian table. And so this cup is something that you observe wherever you are. It's not something limited to when you come back into some promised land. It has nothing to do with that. And so who, what, when? Well, it's right now, and where? It's wherever believers are. And so you see there's quite a distinction when we go through and ask the questions of the context. It doesn't have any relationship back to first to Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. And yet some will see that. And the one thing that we see that's similar again, what is similar? It says the new covenant. When it says the new covenant. Now back there he says, I will. He's going to proceed to cut a new covenant. Not yet, but he will. When? Well, in the future, when he brings them into the land. But that's when it's going to take place. But he's going to cut a new covenant back there with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it's something that hasn't been inaugurated or implemented, we would say. It hasn't been brought into force yet. But it will be. It will be. But it hasn't yet. Now the new covenant we're looking at is not, he's not changing the covenant that he's going to cut with the house of Israel and the house of Judah and saying, well, I think I'll add the church in here and we'll just drip a little bit off as it goes over out into the future. It hasn't come yet, but before I cut that covenant with them, I'll just give them a little bit of that covenant. No, when he says the new covenant, they're distinct. And so similarity is not identity. When you look at it, the only thing similar, again, is the fact that they're referred to as the new covenant. Now, when we get over into Hebrews, we run into the concepts of Christ being the mediator of a better covenant. We see a new covenant. We see a new in time covenant. We see it some different phraseology, but it does deal with the covenant that Christ is the mediator of. Now, this covenant here in 1 Corinthians 11 is a new covenant by my blood. And we're not going to make it to Hebrews today for sure, and I'm not going to make it far where I intended to go this morning, where I want to go, but I wanted to go back and just lay out the distinctions again in these contexts to look at the context and just consider the context. Now, we do find that is the first place that the Apostle Paul refers to the new covenant. And so elsewhere we do find it referred to as a quality of a covenant, a quality of a new covenant. And the next place I want to look at is the second place where Paul writes concerning a new covenant, and that is over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm probably not going to do more than just introduce some of this. And so we'll spend a little time just introducing into the context of this a bit. But we come to the, we see that the recipients of the new covenant relates to the church. Now we come to a reference to a new covenant, a quality of a new covenant. And I'm just going to read verse 6. We're going to see a contrast between two covenants. We're going to see a contrast between a covenant that is cut with the church. We're going to see a covenant here that was cut with Israel, and that is the Mosaic Law. It is going to be implied here and referred to down in the context following. But the place we want to notice, we're just going to read it where it speaks of the covenant in verse 6, though it says, "Who also hath made us." And so when he says us, sometimes Paul is speaking in here of himself, but when he says us, it could include the Corinthians, it could be grace believers. I believe at the beginning he speaks of we, speaking of himself. But here when he says he have made us ministers, able ministers, we'll come back and describe these terms later, but of a quality of a new covenant. And so this new covenant is something, again, it's a quality of a new covenant. Now, what is this new covenant? Is it Jeremiah 31? That's the question. We're going to see in the context that what he speaks of here, that when he says us, he's not going back to Jeremiah 31. He's going to be going back to something that does relate to grace believers, and he's going to tell us something about this new covenant that is by his blood, that he's purchased by his blood. And we'll see in Hebrews that he's the mediator of this covenant, and it's a better covenant. It's not only a new covenant, but it's a better covenant. And so better than the Mosaic covenant, but it is not the same as the covenant of Jeremiah 31. And so we want to go and begin in verse 1. And as we do so, Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Are we beginning again to commend ourselves?" Does he need to commend himself? Tell him how prosperous his ministry has been, how good a ministry he has carried on. Does he need to commend himself? And that's an interesting question as he asks them, as he begins this. And does he need letters of recommendation, notice, or do we need as certain ones, do we need epistles of commendation to you? Or do we need letters of commendation from you that would come out from you? Well, stop and think about it. If we go back to Acts chapter 18, when Paul went over to Corinth, and when as he goes to Corinth, we'll see that Paul was there. He'd been there. They know him. He's the one who founded the church. He's the one who led them to the Lord. He's the one who preached the gospel to them. And so does he need to have somebody send letters to introduce him to them, to commend him to the church there? Or does he need to have them send letters out in commendation for him? Well, in chapter 18 of Acts, when he comes to Corinth, we do see that he's there. He worked with Priscilla and Aquila, making tents. Then down in verse 4, it says, "And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." Now, it doesn't tell you what he was doing here, but I think he's running kind of scared when he is here. And he's not where he needs to be as he's here. We see a change. Luke makes a notice, makes a point to make the point of Paul's emphasis in the next verse. Now, when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. And so in his rational mind, he was pressed, and he thoroughly witnessed to the Jews that Jesus is Christ. And I put an article before there, he is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now, if you just read the words, it doesn't the names, but if you read the names for what they mean, he finally got down to emphasize the gospel to them. He just reasoned with them. And it doesn't tell you what he was reasoning. He just was dialoguing with them. He didn't tell them, he wasn't down giving them what they needed to hear. But when his friends come now, it says he was pressed in his rational mind. It was something that got to him, and then he began to thoroughly witness. But he witnessed to the Jews that Jesus, and that is, he is Jehovah's Savior. He is the one who was to be Savior, who would die on the cross for the sins of mankind, that he is, and we would supply not a was, but that he is. And not that he was, though. He not only was, but he is. And now he is what? Christ. And remember in Acts 2:36, you have a change in the meaning of that title Christ. No longer the Messiah. He's not saying that Jesus is the Messiah, or that he was the Messiah. He's saying that Jesus is the resurrected and glorified one. It's the Christ. He is resurrected. He is glorified. And so he did get down to where he preached what he needed to do. And then they opposed themselves and blasphemed. He shook his raiment and so forth. But they didn't like the message when he got down to. They would dialogue with him and they would reason with him. You can reason with an unsaved man. He'll accept so much of it. But when you get down to the nitty gritty, and especially when you get down to the fact that Christ rose out from dead ones, that he is the resurrected and glorified one, they're not going to receive it unless the Holy Spirit does a work of convicting them of that and convincing them of the gospel. But they don't like that part. And you can see that in Acts, how you can preach Christ's death all day long. And Paul will refer to that back later on in the pastoral epistles and such. You can preach Christ crucified all day long, and that's fine. But the minute he mentioned the resurrection, then they would begin to gnash upon him with their teeth. It would really stir him up. But he did that when he went to Corinth. So he begins this third chapter with, why would he say this? Well, if we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there were some who were going around who were going around preaching and teaching, but they were peddling, he says, the word of God. And so he says, for at the end of that chapter, he says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. And so they're not those who are really those who are peddling the word of God. And the word translated corrupt there just had to do with somebody who was a peddler, who was going around peddling things for their own gain, so to speak. But here he says, we're not as many as which peddle the word of God. And so there were some who were just going around peddling the word of God, and they were deceitful in doing so. But he said, and you can see that because he says, but as of sincerity, he said he did it with simplicity, but as from God, in the sight or in the presence of God, speak we in Christ. And so when you look at this, Paul, when he spoke here, he wasn't just speaking from himself, but he was speaking, and probably you could say in Christ, or speak we in or by Christ, but he's speaking here. It's not like others who were just peddling the word of God. He was presenting it. And when he was there, there may have been some of those who came into Corinth, and they were trying to lead them astray, peddling the word of God. And if they did so, what would they do? Well, they'd say, this Paul, who's this Paul guy? You don't want to listen to him. I mean, he speaks of grace. I mean, he teaches you can live by grace, you're saved by grace. You don't have to listen to this guy. You don't have to. And he speaks of, and so anyway, Paul writes to them and says, are we beginning again to commend ourselves? Or do we need certain ones, epistles, letters of recommendation, commendation? Does he need somebody to send a letter to approve of him, or letters of commendation out from you? Do they know him? And so it's kind of ludicrous that he would need to, that it would, they would even consider that maybe he needed to be commended to them. They know Paul. They know his character. They know his message. And they know, and they have been taught concerning his God and Christ. And so they have heard the message as Paul was there. And so he's going to go on and deal with this and build off of this into epistles. And so we kind of leave it looking forward to coming back next week and looking at the epistles. We see we have epistles that have been written to us, but then we see Paul uses an illustration of believers, of people being read like a letter. You're like a letter, and so you have the epistles that are written. And so this is where we come back to it again, when you say what? Comparing Jeremiah 31 with the new covenant in this context? What? Well, in Jeremiah 31, what was written, he was going to put his law in their inward parts, and he was going to write his law in their hearts. And here we have something far better, so much better, something so essential. It's part of our salvation. Without it, we would not be saved. But the thing that we do find here that is so tremendous is the fact that Christ is written in our hearts. And so we are an epistle of Christ. We can't go through that now because I've taken a long time just building up other things. So we'll come back next week and we'll look at the fact that God has other epistles. But we are an epistle of Christ that can be read. And so that's where we will pick up next time. Father, we're thankful again for your word, for the privilege and opportunity we have to be grace believers, and for living in a country where we can, with freedom, without opposition, study your word and gather together to do so. But we're thankful that we can study at any time, that we all have the same indwelling Holy Spirit, the divine teacher. And so we're thankful for that, but again for the opportunities we have to come together and to consider your word, to consider you and your things. We're thankful for that now. Amen.